the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to descend upon us now as your word is proclaimed and heard, received, and most of all, obeyed. Thank you for the presence and power of your Spirit helping us now as we worship you through our listening. We pray in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. In today's text from Luke, Jesus is baptized, and Luke's presentation of Jesus' baptism opens like a scene in Where's Waldo? Some of you may be familiar with that series of children's books. Each book contains large illustrations depicting dozens or more people in a particular location doing a variety of things, and readers are challenged to find a particular character named Waldo, who's hidden somewhere within this larger picture, within this group. His red and white striped shirt, his bobble hat, and his glasses usually make him easier to spot, but at the same time, many of the illustrations also include red and white striped objects, which can make it more challenging to recognize this main character. Where's Waldo? Luke doesn't want us to mistake the main character in his story, as we've heard it here in our text today. That's why he's currently in the process of shifting the focus from John the Baptist to Jesus. But as he does so, Luke challenges us to a little bit, I think, of where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in this picture? Now that he's more public, but he's also just a face in the crowd, the way that Luke presents it. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Where's Jesus in this crowd? Oh, there he is. I see him. He's in that large gathering of people assembled alongside the Jordan River. In fact, it looks like Jesus is just standing in line with dozens of other folks, waiting for his turn to get baptized. Makes us think, what kind of launch event is this? This is no way for the Messiah to introduce himself to the public. Where's the speaker's platform that's lined with flags? Where's the confetti falling from the ceiling? Where's the motivational music that needs to be playing? Where's the security detail that forms a human barrier between the Savior and his supporters? Instead, the Messiah shows up here, but shows up as just another face in a crowd of repentant sinners waiting to get dunked. Now, this may not necessarily fit with our expectations as human beings of how the Anointed One should launch his public ministry and get things started. But it certainly fits, I think, with the way that Luke has described God's coming to rescue us. A Savior, born in humble circumstances, where there was enough room just to find a place to lay him in a feeding trough. Luke has told us about that. Luke has told us about this newborn king, visited by shepherds, some of society's most marginal and disreputable citizens. Luke has told us about this global ruler, yet he was raised in a very traditional Jewish home where traditions mattered and rhythms and routines and religious customs were observed diligently. So our Lord didn't bypass these rhythms and routines, the ordinariness of human life. He didn't hover above the brokenness of this world or just try to skirt around the edges of life's heartache or the relentless unrighteousness of this world. Instead, Luke tells us that Jesus stepped right in, even to the point of getting into the muddy waters of the Jordan so as to identify himself with us and to show us, really, that our fallenness, bad as it may be, isn't beyond the reach of God's redemption. That's how far God has gone. So when God reached out to us, he didn't keep a safe distance. Rather, he became one of us. He participated in our humanity, which included having a body. Now remember, at this point, it's a 30-year-old body. Luke even says so in the verse immediately following today's text. He notes that. But it's taken really a couple of chapters to get here to this point. On one occasion, when I was sharing the Word of God with the children in our daycare ministry years ago, I brought a copy of my birth certificate with me that had the footprints on it. And for some reason, my length in inches wasn't listed there on the certificate. Not sure what that was about, to know my exact size. But I did ask the children what size they thought Jesus was at his birth. And some of them expanded their hands to maybe 1 feet or 2 feet. Some of them brought their fingers together to maybe inches like this. And just a little tiny Jesus was their guess. And don't overlook the fact that Luke has already also told us a story from Jesus' early adolescence. Like many boys at age 12, he was probably starting to feel more self-conscious about his body. Within a year or two, facial hair would start to appear. His voice would begin to change. His testosterone levels would jump. He'd begin to develop the capacity to think in broader terms or more in abstractions and to connect ideas to one another, how they work together. In other words, Jesus was entering a phase of life that involved a lot of major changes, physical changes, cognitive changes, emotional changes. His childhood was starting to close, and the challenges of adulthood were starting to emerge and approach. So from there, Luke leaps over 18 additional years of growth and development and invites us to gather at the river where Jesus begins his public ministry. That's how Luke has brought us where we are in today's text in chapter 3. Now, I highlight all this about Jesus' growth and development because it tells us something important about God's way of coming to save us. It tells us that God took on the form of human life, and by taking on human life, affirmed the goodness and the value of being a human to begin with. Human. Now, that includes the fact that we have bodies, that we're physical beings. Our physicality, it isn't an obstacle to our spirituality. Our physicality is part of our spirituality. Sure, we have to face the reality of our weakness, our limitations, our frailty, our mortality, our sinfulness, and everything else about us that's not yet fully redeemed on this side of the final resurrection, but we always do so with the assurance, as we hear in Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, the sinless one, doesn't accomplish God's purpose for us from a remote location. He comes here to our location, and by joining us in our location, joins us in restored communion with God. So when we confess that, yes, Jesus was fully divine, also fully human, we aren't declaring that, well, this human part of Jesus, it was just like a costume that he wore during his life and ministry. And once all that was done, he could just toss that aside. That's not what we're saying or proclaiming. The incarnation, in other words, God becoming flesh, is a remarkable affirmation of our dignity and our eternal value as human beings, men and women, boys and girls, made in the image of God, known by God, loved by God, redeemed by God in Jesus Christ. So whether that life is an unborn baby in the womb, or the elderly person who's in hospice care, or any type of stage or experience in between those two, we still proclaim and practice our conviction that life matters. And it matters because God, the giver of life, entered into this life through Jesus so that we could have life, everlasting life. Now that means not only life beyond death, amen to that, but also life before death as well. And Jesus, the beloved Son, we're told, is the one who shows us what that kind of life should look like. Not because Jesus is just a great ethical teacher or a wonderful moral example. Those things are true, but he's way more than that as the Son of God. He's God, we're told, embodied, animated fully by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go back to our text today where Luke says, as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So this anointing, it's more than just a one-off remarkable demonstration to try to make Jesus' baptism seem amazing and memorable. It's something greater than that. This is the very power of God filling Jesus, animating Jesus, not simply in that moment, but throughout his life and throughout his ministry. I like the way that one person puts it when he says, Jesus, the revelation of God, is the prototype. He is the only one among us who faithfully and perfectly represents what God, the Creator, wished for the human person, created in his image, to be. And then he goes on to say, why is Jesus' earthly life and ministry so important? Why is it so important that we go from his birth to also note his childhood, his baptism, his life and ministry before we get to his suffering and death and then eventually his resurrection? Why? Because it was a life lived in the way that human life is supposed to be lived. This way of being fully alive in God, fully human, the way that God intends us to be, we're told can happen in my life and in your life because of the incarnation and the life and ministry and the death and resurrection and the return of Jesus. So when you're united with Christ by faith and animated, empowered, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, the life of the Son starts to take shape in you, and you grow in obedience to the Father's will. The image of God, which has been so distorted, disfigured by sin, gets restored in you. I like the story of a 19th century Russian Orthodox priest. His name was John of Kronstadt. And he served at a time when alcohol abuse was rampant. Sadly, none of the other priests in the area where he served would usually go out to help folks in these kinds of situations, but John was different. He would actually go out to them to try to help and minister to them. Compelled by love, he would go out into the streets, and we're told of how he would pick someone up from the gutter, foul-smelling, lost, hungover, and he would cradle them in his arms and say to them, "This is beneath your dignity. You were meant to house the fullness of God. You were meant to house the fullness of God." So, in the name of Jesus Christ, who did and still does house the fullness of God, we go to serve and to proclaim in a world where basic human dignity is still widely denigrated or disregarded. I realize that it's now the middle of January. Christmas trees have been taken down, I assume. Lights, twinkling lights, are maybe boxed up by this point. But the fact is, this good news, this gospel news, that God showed up in human form in order to rescue us and to restore his image in us, this still speaks powerfully in the world and into people's lives. It speaks to all those individuals and groups of people whose worth and whose preciousness as human beings is often disparaged or denigrated or denied. It speaks to all those who fail to treat their fellow human beings with the kind of respect and regard that's due to all people, we're told, regardless of their race or their ethnicity or their nationality, their gender, their sexuality, their class, their education, their age, their health, other kinds of categories that we often try to use to define who we are and what we're all about. According to today's text, what most defines each and every one of us is that we're beloved by God. That's the ground of identity. At Jesus' baptism, God says to him, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So you see how Jesus' relationship to the Father is the ground of his identity and the foundation of his life and his ministry and his mission in the world. And when you're joined to Jesus by faith, who you are and what you're all about in this world is to be determined by your relationship with God the Father and his work and will in your life. It's the mercy and love of the Father that gives you your ultimate dignity and your worth and your value in the world. Your infinite value comes not primarily from what you've done, but by what Jesus Christ has done for you in order to reconcile you back to God and to restore you into communion with God. As he was growing up in his father's congregation, Ebenezer Baptist Church, Martin Luther King Jr. learned about an idea that was called somebodiness. Somebodiness was grounded in the conviction that a personal God had created each of us in his image, enabling you to reject negative images that the culture might impose on you. Your somebodiness, your value, came not from what you did, but from who you were in the eyes of God. That's what mattered most. In the context of remember, he was speaking and ministering in a context of segregation when he once wrote, "We must have the spiritual audacity to assert our somebodiness." And he went on to say, "He who feels that he is somebody, even though humiliated by external servitude, achieves a sense of selfhood and dignity that nothing in all the world can take away." So there in the life of the church, in this case, Ebenezer Baptist Church, Martin Luther King, and all the people of the congregation, grew in their belief that God had given them a somebody-ness, a sense of self-worth that, as one person has put it, was sealed, had been signed and sealed by Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we go to today's text and listen to it, a big part of what we hear is that what was signed and sealed at Jesus' death and resurrection was already underway in his baptism too. Luke says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He was there with us and for us, taking on our humanity, revealing our eternal worth, and showing us really what we, through faith in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit, can become in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, who knows us and has loved us with such great mercy in Jesus, your Son, thank you for what you've done for us through him to redeem us, restore us, reconcile us back to yourself, and bring us into communion with yourself. We pray that you help us to see ourselves, our value and worth and dignity, more through your eyes. We pray that you help us to relate to others around us with a greater sense of their dignity because of your knowledge of them and love for them through Jesus, your Son. Enable us to share that love and a witness to who Jesus is with others in word and deed so that they too may know their somebody-ness and that we may live in our somebody-ness because of what Jesus Christ, your Son, has done for us. We pray for more of his image to take shape in us for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.